I remember hearing Vance Havner say one time to a group of people who had come out in weather like this. He said, whether the weather is cold, whether the weather is hot, whether the weather is good, whether the weather is not, we weather the weather, whatever the weather, whether we like it or not. Thank you for coming. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. Perhaps you heard me say on Thursday night that in these sessions of our Sunday school study, we will be considering something of the life of Job in connection with revival. I do not attempt in these four Sundays together to study the book of Job from a doctrinal standpoint, but this is a devotional study on the character of Job. We as Christians want the Lord's best. We want revival. We want to know the hand of God upon us. We want to know the working of the Holy Spirit of God in our personal life, in the local church. And we as Christians must be right before the Lord. We must have that attitude that we want God to do His work in us and with us, that He might accomplish His purpose through us. And so, in these sessions, we will be thinking something of the character of this man, Job, and learn from his experience what we are to do and how we are to be before God. Now, you are aware of the fact that many people think and speak of Job only in terms of his suffering. And many books have been written, and Job has been used in the course of these books with such thoughts as, why do bad things happen to good people? Or some people might write about Job and speak about his patience. Well, if we were to study the book of Job or the character of Job only from the standpoint of why do bad things happen to good people, or how we are to be as believers in the midst of our obstacles, our discomfort, our trials, then I think we will come up short in such a study. Look at James chapter 5 and verse 11. Now, in reading James, we are exhorted to patience in view of the Lord's coming. Several times we are exhorted to be patient. To be patient. The Lord is coming. In verse 11 of James 5, behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. You might underscore in your mind, if not in your Bible, the words, the end of the Lord. Would you please keep that in mind? Because in whatever difficulties we believers experience or face, we are inclined to look at the immediate rather than the ultimate. I realize getting the distant look, looking at the end, is difficult. We are so prone to look at the immediate. The psalmist said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The psalmist also said, I'm thinking of Psalm 73, as he was overcome with different things in his life, he looked all about him, and he thought and wrote that there are those all about him that have everything they desire. They don't seem to have any trouble, any difficulty in their life. And they care nothing for God or the things of God. I am one who has put my trust and faith in the Lord. I seek to honor Him. And I'm plagued all day long. He was having some difficulties. He said, I'm plagued all the day long. And I look about and see those people who couldn't care less. They don't seem to be having any problems. And he said, this was too painful for me. My feet well nigh slipped. And this was just too much for me. I just could not get things in the right perspective. I could not understand this until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then understood I therein. And we conclude from that, that he had some understanding of his own end as well. We are so prone to look at the immediate. Why this? Why that? And we have difficulty seeing the ultimate. Or at least saying, Lord, whatever the ultimate is, I know it is for my good and for your glory. Sometimes Louise will bake a cake, and she will use a number of ingredients, and most of these ingredients I would not want to eat individually. Certainly wouldn't want to eat flour by itself. I wouldn't want to eat butter by itself. Lord knows I wouldn't want to eat raw eggs, and all of the other ingredients. But you say, well, you have to consider they're all going to work together. They're all going to be put together, and this is going to be baked. And then you can give it the last rites and the decent burial. And so we need to keep this in mind. James speaks about the end of the Lord. Now, turn back to the book of Job. Now, we will be continuing this each Sunday, so we'll just stop when it is time to stop, and God willing, pick up next Sunday where we left off. The book of Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed or shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, you realize, in entering this study of Job, we have the advantage. That is, we have the advantage that Job did not have in his day. We are able to see what Job could not see, what his wife could not see, what his friends could not see. We are able, in that we have the complete Word of God, we are able to read about Job and not only see his beginning, if you please, insofar as our study is concerned, but we are able to see the end of the Lord as well. Job could not see what we are able to see now. We are able to see Job as God saw him because we have the story before us. But Job could not see this. And we must keep this in mind lest we lose patience with Job and lose patience with Job's friends. We can see as this plot thickens that God is at work. We can look behind the scenes and we can hear the conversation that is going on between God and Satan concerning Job. But please keep in mind, Job knew nothing of this. Job is not aware of what is about to happen to him. Nor has he heard the conversation. He hasn't been given the insight as to the intention of God. And like us, Job cannot see one day in advance to take hope in the midst of his suffering and his darkness and great difficulty. He was not able to see that things were going to get better. Let's keep this in mind as we consider Job. It might also help us to know that in all probability, in looking at this book of Job, we are not only looking at the oldest book in the Bible, but we are looking at the oldest document in all of literature. This is indeed an ancient writing. Now, we have read something of this mysterious conversation between God and the devil. And here we have Satan slandering man to God. The voice of the devil is heard only three times in the Word. In Genesis chapter 3, where he is slandering God to man. In the book of Job, where he is slandering man to God. And in the Gospels, where he is slandering the God-man to his face. If thou be the Son of God. These three times. Now, we read things that are said about him, but we find the voice of Satan these three times in the Word of God. In considering this man Job, the first time we see him, he is in the hands of Satan. God allows this. God set perimeters in the activities of Satan against Job. But when we first read of Job and consider Job, he's in the hands of Satan. And then we see him in the hands of men. He does very well in the hands of Satan. Extremely well. He does very poorly in the hands of men. And then at the close of the drama, we see him in the hands of God. Now, the issue of this book is the ways of God in bringing us to the position that he desires for us. As someone has said, the book of Job is a treatise on revival. A treatise on revival. It is an epic on brokenness, but it is a treatise on revival. Now, this is the story of sorrow, which knows how to worship in its deepest moments. Now, my brother, my sister in Christ, if you have not had these times in your experience when life makes no sense, when the feathers hit the fan and your world is turned upside down, if you have not had those moments thinking on the one hand that, yes, I have it all figured out now. I think I understand it all. I've trusted the Lord and I'm saved now and I have whatever life before me that God desires. I think I have it all figured out. And then it happens. Your world is turned upside down and you will face calamity and obstacles. You will face difficulties in your own personal life, in the lives of your family members, and life will make no sense unless the principles of Job are employed in your life. When you realize that though I don't understand what's happening or why, I cannot let what I don't know or understand shake my confidence in what I do know. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? That's easy to say. Some doubt the existence of Job, but James speaks of him. And when you go to Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, you will find this man, Job, listed with Noah and Daniel. This is a true episode. Job was a real person. Job was a good man, a family man. His children lived around him. He could keep an eye on them. and he prayed for them regularly. God said there was none like him in all the earth. Take note of this man, Job. He was quite a man. God said there was none like him in all the earth. And so we know from Scripture that he was the best man. It is not likely that God would bypass the best man only to speak of Satan to the next best man. God said there was none like him in all the earth. And this verse means exactly what it says. God knows the hearts of all men. And he states plainly this truth. In verse 1, we read he was perfect. Mind you, not perfect in the sense of being sinless. Because in thinking of revival, God has to deal with Job. God knows that in the heart of Job, there are things that Job himself did not know were there. And God has to deal with it. So, not perfect in the sense of being sinless, but there was no conscious hypocrisy in his life. But there were some things that God had to deal with and Job had to deal with in order to be revived. Also in verse 1 we read he was upright. That is, his life before men was blameless. As to his outward life, his walk before his friends and neighbors, there was nothing that could bring shame and reproach on the name of God. He was upright. Also in verse 1, one that feareth God. This is true reverence, a reverential fear. There was that true appreciation on Job's part for God's impeccable holiness, for his majesty. An unapproachable glory, one that feareth God. And we read, one that escheweth evil. That means to shun evil. Listen, this man not only avoided evil, he avoided the appearance of evil. You know, as we think of ourselves before God, we have to be careful. We sometimes might want to go through life with the attitude, I don't care what people think. Well, to some extent, we do have to care what people think. Because we name the name of Christ. And we not only should shun evil, but we should be careful about the appearance of evil. We read in verse 5 what indicates to us that he was a faithful parent. Keep in mind, this being the oldest book in the Bible, and I repeat, the oldest piece of literature, this would take us a way back before the Mosaic Law. When the Mosaic Law was given, which condemned everyone, God at the same time gave instructions that one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, would provide those priests, after meeting stringent qualifications, to minister in the presence of God on behalf of all the other tribes. Now, that was according to Mosaic Law, but we're going back way before the Mosaic Law. It was a time when the head of every family functioned as a priest. The head of every family. And so, we find this man, Job, who has such a testimony from God himself, we read of him offering sacrifices on behalf of his family members and praying for them regularly. He was a faithful parent. And in verse 21 of chapter 1, we find that he was dedicated in doing the will of God. He was wholly at rest in doing the will of God. So God brings up the question to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, fellow believer, know this. The devil knows who you are. He knows who I am in Christ. And he has skillfully plotted and continues to do so your downfall and my downfall. Now, we know this, don't we? I mean, we're able to quote the scripture, yes, he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the word indicates he goes about as an angel of light, seeking whom he may deceive as well. But he knows your name. And he knows my name. And he is ever, as Paul puts it, he's ever seeking to get the advantage of us. That's what, in 1 Corinthians 2 and about verse 9, somewhere in there. He's ever seeking to get the advantage of us. And he knows us, and he knows our weaknesses to whatever extent. And he is seeking to bring us to such a condition that we will not only bring shame and reproach upon ourselves, upon our families, and upon the Christian community as well, but ultimately, and this is his high purpose, to bring shame and reproach on Christ. The devil is the hater of God, and he's the hater of God's people. And he will in every way seek to undermine your faith and dull your sensitivities and take the keen edge off of your determination to live for Christ. Just as sure as the devil was against Job and sought to accuse him, Satan has an accusation before God against you and against me. He's the accuser of the brethren. I want you to envision the possibility of a similar conversation where God asks the devil, have you considered my servant, Eddie? Have you considered my servant, Betty? Have you considered my servant, Freddie? I'm just grabbing some names here. Have you considered my servant, whatever your name is? God is well pleased with Christ. And God is well pleased with all who are in Christ. And Satan is quick to accuse. I think I have in my Bible, at least I thought I did, the little tract by Martha Snell Nicholson. I sinned, and straightway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died, that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. That's good to know, isn't it? That we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the devil started with an accusation, saying, are you under the misconception, God, that anybody on earth will serve you for nothing? And dear friends, listen, this is the issue of this whole book. Will a person serve God without reward? That's the issue of the whole book. In these days of meism, we are likely to fall in the pit of casting the gospel not along the lines of faithfulness to God in response to His grace and His love, but rather to see what we can get out of it for ourselves. We are apt to choose our profession and where or how we will serve in the same light. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of it? And so Satan brings this accusation against Job to God. Do you think he's serving you for nothing, God? Do you think there's anybody on earth that would serve you for nothing? And listen, you know as well as I do, Satan has cast an accusation that seems to be true in evangelical Christianity. With many, it's a money-making proposition. You know that as well as I do. What's in it for me? Listen, dear friends, whatever sphere of service you might render to the Lord, on this island or elsewhere, in this local church, in your home, suppose there were no reasons to serve the Lord on the material side. Suppose that not only the material matters were withdrawn, but any public recognition was drawn also. Let's go further than that. Suppose a law were enacted against serving the Lord. Will a person serve God for nothing? Now, this is a matter that you and I have to settle before God. Am I willing to serve God for nothing? And we'll be talking in other messages, what is the motive for what we do? What is the motive? If it's not out of His love for us, and reciprocally, our love for Him, it amounts to nothing. Will a man serve God for nothing? If we want revival to be happier, or so that life will be easier for us, if we want revival so that we will gain materially
or in other ways, it's not likely that we'll ever have it. Now, God had a hedge about Job. Satan brings this up. You have a hedge about him. Do you know this is true of all believers? You know that, don't you? In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter tells us that we are kept by the power of God. And that word kept means we are walled around. I'm giving to you the meaning now. Walled around or garrisoned about. The Lord Jesus put it this way. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's good security, isn't it? That is good security. We are kept by the power of God. You've heard me say, perhaps, that when the Lord Jesus was in the upper room, He spoke to His disciples about another comforter. Another, and I think the Greek pronunciation would be Parakletos. Parakletos. Some might say Parakletos, as I have done. Parakletos. The Lord Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He spoke about the Father giving this other comforter and Himself giving this other comforter. Parakletos. When we go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where John says, My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Parakletos. Same word. Comforter, advocate. What does that tell us? It conveys to us this, among other things, that God has put within us one Parakletos, one comforter, to look after God's interest below, because we're His. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to the Lord. So God has put within us the one comforter to look after His interest below, whereas the other comforter, our great high priest, our advocate, is there in the presence of God looking after our interests above. Until we get home. Now that's good security.